We're going to read several passages of scripture. The first one is in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was describable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made them lines called covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. I don't think that that means that he was walking in the cool of the day. I think that they heard him in the wind. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Okay, that's Genesis 3. We'll come back and talk about it a little later. Deuteronomy, I think you're familiar with the passages I'm going to read. 6:5-6. Deuteronomy 6:5-6. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way." You ever do things like this? "And when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate." I believe most of us do these things without ever even being conscious of that verse of scripture. Verse 15, "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." I wish that were in commas. "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." In Deuteronomy 7, which is really fascinating, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were in number more than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because he loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand." Say amen. "And redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of King Pharaoh of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his commandment, his covenant, his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Verse 13, the first sentence, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you." I'm going to read this just because I like to. Same chapter, verse 20, 22. Deuteronomy 7:20-22. "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, or the beast of the field. Okay, in chapter 11 of the same book. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today. This is 11:13. Deuteronomy 11:13. I'll read it again. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I will give the rain for your land. Then its season, the early and the late rain. That's the autumn and the spring. That you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Verse 22 and 23. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast in him, then the Lord will drive out all those nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, and every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. April. Quite a few verses to read. I'd like to go on over now to Hosea. We'll start with chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea when the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, the sons of the living God. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Praise the Lord. Verse 7, chapter 2, 7. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it is better for me. It was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She will soon bear as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be, and it will become, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me. A married man, and you will no longer call me law. So come about in that day, said the Lord, that you, Israel, the woman, shall call me my married man, and you will no longer call me my law. Praise the Lord.
Chapter 3.
More. Just listen to this. 19. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the law. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to what God has sown. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And she will say, my God. Okay. I think there's one other passage. Oh, let's read chapter 6, just because it's fun. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the law. Chapter 6, verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. In the knowledge of God. How? Interesting about the Bible. Whenever a passage of Scripture is being read, there will come so much blackness and darkness and hope, and then so many words of encouragement, you'll think, goodness, oh, life of the Lord has settled it, and it's glorious and wonderful. Then the Lord will start all over again, tell him all these terrible things, and then he'll get positive again. And I think that's probably the way it should be, to drive the point home again and again and again. Chapter 9, he does this. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the Gentiles, for you have prayed to harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them, that is, will fail to feed the Lord's people. Verse 15, the third sentence. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Boy. In chapter 11, this could be, I'm sure, was said by the Lord with tears in his eyes. By the way, the word Ephraim is just another name for Israel. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. And then two more lines. For I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. Okay, it is chapter 14 then. The last, just verses 4 through 6. I will hear their apostasy, and I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from me. I will be like the dew to Israel. Israel or he will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. And his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. I'd like to go back to verse 4, the second sentence. And I will love them freely. The brothers who went to the mountains. I hear had some very wonderful periods of time up there. I think there were some few moments in both cases where it was awesome. You may have something you want to say tonight. As far as that goes, we're just willing to hear anything the Lord showed you. And there's at least one other person who wants to say something now too, so I'm going to sit down and you have some things to say. You have the opportunity.
Basil, I just wanted to share something that's coming out of life of a little bit. I've gotten some pain. Okay. There's three main points, and they seem totally unrelated, and yet they're so related that it's hard for me to really explain and close, so I'll go real carefully. The first is that there's a prayer in fowls. Oh, no. That's it. There's a prayer in fowls. The second is that Jesus Christ prayed a prayer to the Father, and he was on an example. Our Father who art in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Not my will, but thy will be done. But it wasn't so much the words that he said, but the life of Jesus Christ was a prayer. The life of Jesus Christ was the outworking and the power of the will of God upon the earth. There's been a lot of prayers prayed before Jesus Christ came to the earth. But they were prayers of appeasement to the judgment of the Lord. But what the Lord wanted on the earth, what he wanted, one of the things he wanted, was to subdue death and to have the principalities succumb to his power. And it was Jesus Christ who prayed the prayer of power. That is to say, it was Jesus Christ who lived the life of power, who lived the life of power. The third point, seemingly unrelated but totally related, there's a life inside of us. We bear the image and the surname of Jesus Christ. So there's a prayer inside of us, and there's a life inside of us, and that prayer and that life is Jesus Christ. And therein lies the power. Therein, in that life, lies the power the power of God, but the power to execute the will of God on the earth. An example that there was a shyster walking in there, and he was trying to cap that demon in the name of Jesus Christ and the call of Carson, Logan, Polia, Mesa. And the demon said to him, well, I recognize Jesus Christ and I recognize Paul of Tarsus, but who the heck are you? The point is, you never heard about Paul casting out any demons before he spent 15 years getting to know the Lord. And emerging from the scripture is a man who bears the image of Jesus Christ, and who totally, who when you look upon him, he has the surname of Jesus Christ written on him. When you think of Paul, you think of Jesus Christ. That's his last name, and that's his first name. Because he prayed the prayer of Jesus Christ, and he blew the very image, that's what the demon recognized. It was Jesus Christ who first cast out demons. Therein lied the power to do such a thing. Therein lied the power to live the Christian life. There's more now getting to the practical part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Focus.
Or verse 1. I know what my point was. I missed it. A little bit of dawning. It's not this in here. God is love. And Jesus Christ is love. And the prayer of Jesus Christ is love. I mean, you say you've been in the presence of God. You walk away, and what is one of the overwhelming things that you walk away with? And that's the knowledge that you touch the love of God. That you had touched love incarnated within yourself. Okay, so, I had this religious concept just blasted of this verse. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels that do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'll tell you what I thought that meant. I thought that meant guys who speak in tongues better show a lot of gushy love, because I'm not going to listen to them. I'm just talking about what I really thought this meant. That they had an extra burden to show a lot of love, to give some potence to what they're saying or doing. That's not what it says. It's amazing. I say, okay, if I speak with the tongue of men, okay, from our point of view, that can mean two things. At Pentecost, it meant two things. Tongues of men. It either is a language, it's obviously a language that men speak. So it's either a language we understand, which for us is English, or a language which we don't understand, which at 10 o'clock, they spoke in tongues of men. And it was expressed in the tongues of other countries or of angels. The tongues of angels are used primarily to praise God, primarily, in words that are beyond human understanding. Now, I'm just getting practical. This is how it can... It's like what I'm saying is... I'm a little belaboring it and it's struggling, but when I'm saying it that... There's a prayer of a spirit, and there's a time when your soul's just sounding off. And to pray the prayer of the spiritual man is to pray the prayer of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is love. You can pray in the tongue of English. You can pray in a prayer of a tongue of another land. You can pray in the prayer of tongues of angels. That is, and all three of those can be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But you pray the prayer of love of Jesus Christ ascending to the Father. Pan rice the pound. Make my
how.
Okay, Viola. This I'm expressing this in artificial terms, and yet in a spiritual way it's real. Jesus Christ is still on the earth praying to the Father in heaven. That's really heavy because as surely as the church is seeable and locatable at Deborah, this experience can be ours and is ours by coming into the presence of God.
Yeah.
To know that Jesus Christ within us prays to the Father and the Father prays in the Lord that he speaks. And there's an ascending and a descending of the ladder. And as surely as we can pray a prayer to the Father, we can eat tea before
from to the Father, Son, and Son. Praise the Lord.
Hey.
I'm really grateful that there's at this point no singing or virtually none, because I have just really noticed that a lot of singing can just really interfere with a deeper expression to the Lord. Not that I'm recommending that we give up singing, I'm just saying I see something here. Okay, listen very carefully. This is Wednesday night, is that right? I'm going to speak on something this evening. And then the next time I speak, I will have to move on. Brothers and sisters, we're considering something quite new in Revelation. You have not heard this before. Is there anyone who has ever heard these things before? This morning I was going to work with my assistant teacher, my teach student group. And then coming back home, my student teacher and I drive to work every day together. And he was telling me some things about the love of God that I did not know. And I just sat there with my mouth open, just rejoicing. Really powerful. And he was writing it down. I think it sucked. Some of it is some of the things the Lord showed him up on the mountain this weekend.
He was up there for both group meetings. He's rather hoggish about it.
Now, I just sat there and I just sat at his feet.
Every brother and sister in this room, the Lord has been showing you some things. Maybe it's no more than one or two sentences, but something. Okay. I ask you to be my co-worker. We're going through the whole Old Testament tonight.
And that's just not fair. I've seriously thought about reading the entire full Festive Gang just to trace the line. In order to trace the line in the Old Testament, you would have to read in three ways. You would have to read from Genesis 1 through Esther.
You would have to stop there and know the line is completed. Then you would have to pick up Psalms and read it all the way through to Isaiah and know that, again, the line is completed. And then start with Isaiah and read through it and know when you've read through all the rest of the Old Testament, the line is completed. In other words, you have your history, you have your poetry, and you have your prophecy. The history, the poetry, and the sermon.
Build himself more in creating counterparts.
Then the animals, and then finally man, when he felt he was really ready to create a perfect picture of the counterpart. And he was doing all of that like a skilled sculptor who was practicing little by little, always going on to something bigger, until finally he would make his masterpiece. He would create for himself a wife worthy of God. I'm going to repeat that thought. He would create for himself a wife worthy. Brothers, please hear that. A wife worthy. Worthy. Worthy of God. Okay, where would God get this woman? Where would he get her? From, praise the Lord, from out of himself. Well, that's really heavy. But, brothers, God has a problem. God is a spirit. And in that respect, he is not divisible. He is neither seeable nor divisible. And when I get to go to be in a much more personal relationship with the Lord, perhaps the Lord will say, Gene, that's true. And it was also for this reason. There may be another reason. I don't know. Those are the only two I know. I'm not clear why God had to come into man to have a counterpart. But I know one thing. He did have to come into man to have a counterpart. All I can tell you is he was an invisible God, and by his nature he was one. And in order for him to have a counterpart, he would have to alter his nature and cease being only God. Now, he created a creature in his image. That creature was the only creature in his image, and that creature was corporate. Put him, them, all together. And they were quite large, this creature called man. I want to tell you one or two other things. God put in that man an innate desire, not need, desire for God. when God made man, God breathed his breath into man, and in so doing, God left himself with an innate love, longing, and need for man. Now, there is a relationship here that could be really awesome, glorious. In this man in the garden is the hope. In him is God's hope for a counterpart. God has gambled his hope for a counterpart upon this creature called man. He wishes to elevate him to a higher status. Let me see if I can put it this way. It is to elevate man to a higher status and move God from one status to another status. Can you comprehend what I've just said? In order for God to have what he wants, man will have to be lifted higher than angels and take upon himself a new status. So new, you would say that man would change from being man. God, who is spirit, would also have to not lower himself, but to change his status and become something other than God. There, in these two changes, would be God's hope for a counterpart. Now, what are those two changes that would have to take place? A brother or a sister, would you tell us? Anyone? We'll pretend a brother. All right, give me one. Give me one. God would have to become a man. All right, but Tom?
Man would have to die.
And man would have to become blended with God. And he would have to take upon himself God's nature. Now then, would man be man? Would he be only man? Would God be God? Not just God, but God plus, and man would be man plus God. Consider that. Consider that. Now will you take a look at both of them very carefully in such a state? I don't think I'll say anymore. Just consider that, would you? Consider that. This was God's desire. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that he was an anxious God. I told you a few nights ago that when the Lord considered the passion within his own being and began to consider within himself what would have to transpire for him to truly have a counterpart. I mean, really, honest to goodness, complete and exactly what he wanted, someone with a feeling, a sense, and love and desire and love for him and appreciation of him and a passion for him and a knowledge and an understanding and a discernment and whatever else a counterpart would need. I don't know, but I have the strong feeling that when God considered what must take place for him to have a counterpart, I believe he saw the whole creation, the creation of man, the fall, redemption, and everything else was necessary. to ultimately arrive at that counterpart. I cannot give you all the reasons, but I have a strong intuition within me that it was all necessary. And yet, there was always the possibility that it might work out better. Have you ever had to come to a place that you had to make a decision, and you knew if you made that decision, there was a possibility it wasn't going to work out too well, and the possibility it would work out wonderfully, but you considered it, and you closed your eyes, and you did it. And it didn't work out the way you hoped for the hive. And that terrible moment of realization that you had gambled, and it was going to go the poor way. P-O-O-R-E-R. I remember something a professor once told me. I'll pass it on to you. Probably it's about the only thing I can remember in all of my seminary days. Have you ever heard me refer to anything I learned in the seminary before tonight? I remember this story. After 4.5 years there, I'm bound to remember something. I remember this was in preaching class of her.
Preaching up.
There was preaching one and preaching two. I believe if I remember the story correctly, he was telling about something that happened in a class maybe 30 or 40 years previous, when the man who had found that institution was the president of it and teaching that particular class. And he asked everyone in the class to read a passage of scripture I read tonight. And that passage was Genesis 3. And every man was just asked to read it. And each one got up and read it. And virtually every man got up and read it this way. Adam, where are you? Adam, who are you? But one brother got up. My impression was, as he read it, he choked up, and a great pathos swelled out of it. And speaking for God, he said, "Oh, Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "Because I had no clothing on, I hid from you." And God said, "Oh, who told you you were not clothed?" A weeping, a dreadful sorrow, hurt, disappointed, crushed beyond words. Adam, if you have ever felt sorry because there was a fall, think of the weeping it brought God. God saw it all. He felt it all. He knew it all. He knew what would happen. He knew what he was in for. He knew what man was in for. When he came to the garden and Adam was not there innocently standing there, waiting for the Lord to come in the wind.
What had happened, brother? What had happened? That day, what happened?
God lost the chance to have his counterpart.
Man lost his chance to take on the nature of God.
Man did far worse than that. He not only didn't get to go up, he went down. Now God
has lost his bride, and he is going to have to go after her
at a terrible price.
I'll tell you, brothers, therein begins the greatest love story of all time and all eternity. There is no love story like this love story. Wow, I'm just getting excited standing here. What a love story. There is no love. And brothers, it's got an end. And it hasn't been written yet.
Praise the Lord.
Okay. You know, brothers, they have to remember something, and it's this, that no place can we begin in the New Testament and get the full picture of anything. We have to go to the Old Testament first. It's Ezekiel 16, verse 6 through verse 17. I'm going to tell you just a little bit about the passage. Here's what it says. It says that God was walking by one day, and he saw a baby thrown out into the field.
Naked. With blood all over it.
The little child was a girl. Its mother was a Hittite. The father was an Amorite. Both of these are abominable races of people. Both of them belong to the race of the old man. And there was the little baby. Covered in blood. The cord not cut, and about to die, and God walked by. And saved the life of the little baby. And he raised the baby up, and cared for it, protected it from its enemies, and it was ugly. And no one cared for it. No one was interested in it, and no one loved it.
But God loved it. And the baby grew up.
And God said, I took care of you through everything. I gave you the clothes you wear, the house you live in, the food you eat. But when you got grown, it turned out that you were beautiful.
And it came time that you were old enough to marry. And I wish to marry you.
Instead, you committed a terrible sin with Egypt. And then with another, and another, and another, and another. And the one whom God had picked out of the dirt, wanted by no one, hated by everyone, God brought up and loved. But she, when she was grown and became beautiful, she turned away and became a fallen, sinful woman. Do you know what her name was? Her name was not Israel. No. Forget Jezreel for that. Not tonight. What was her name? She had the most beautiful name in the universe. Her name was Jerusalem. Jerusalem.